but to trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet we will sit at his feet, or we'll walk by his side in the way. What he says we will do, where he sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
Thank you for your singing. Please be seated.
I invite you to take your Bible and open to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. This morning we're going to look at a passage that's probably familiar to many of you. It is the account of the rich young man. Some accounts say the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus to ask about what is necessary for obtaining eternal life. So we will read Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 30. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity, the privilege, the freedom to come together this morning to worship you. We thank you for your word. We pray that we would never take it for granted. And as we look into this passage this morning, in this exchange between Jesus and the young man, and then Jesus and his disciples, we pray that our hearts, our minds would be open to the truth of your word, that we would receive it, that we would think upon it, that we would understand what it means and how it applies to our lives. We pray that we would be mindful of what we learned this morning, and that we would not just consider it something that is only relevant for the time that we're together here, but we would take it with us as we go our separate ways, and we would seek to live it out as we go about our day-to-day activities. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have this passage, right? And we don't really know anything at the very beginning of it, other than it is a man who comes to question Jesus. We're not told at first anything about him, other than it's a man. And notice the question that he asked Jesus, right? He comes up to Jesus, he says, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And it's somewhat interesting, I think, the way that this question is asked, because he doesn't say, "What must I do?" Right? He adds this descriptor, this adjective. He says, "What good thing must I do?" And I think that's interesting, because I think that means that there's some recognition on the part of this young man here that eternal life is no little thing, right? This is not something that's just entered into with ease, right? The fact that he says, what good deed must I do? There's some recognition that this is not typical. Something above and beyond, so to speak, is going to be necessary for receiving eternal life. And Jesus acknowledges that element of the question also, that descriptor of good, because look how Jesus responds to him in verse 17. Jesus says, why are you asking me about what is good? Jesus is clearly, I think, wanting this young man to think about what it was that he just said to him, right? And I think there's a couple of possible reasons or interpretations for it. And actually, as we work through this passage, I think there's a lot of almost like layers of the conversation that are going on here. But Jesus says to him first, right, why do you ask me about what is good? And see, the question that the man asked him in verse 16, notice he starts with teacher. Teacher, what good deed must I do? Some translations, depending on what version of the Bible you have, it may say master there. And that word teacher or master was a title of respect. It was a title that was used for individuals who had achieved a level of knowledge, a level of understanding about, in this case, theological issues, right? And so the young man approaches Jesus and addresses him with this title of respect, but at the same time, it is a title for a human, right? It's a title that was reserved for a human being who had achieved some knowledge. And so he's basically saying to Jesus, if we want to kind of reword it a little bit, fellow human, learned fellow human, what must I do to achieve eternal life? Right? And so Jesus, I think, is in some ways, he's maybe tweaking the little man a little bit, right? The young man, not the little man. Tweaking the young man a little bit, that's a different story, right? That's Zacchaeus, okay? He kind of tweaking him a little bit, right? He says, why would you address me as a man and then ask me that which only God can answer? Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. That would be God, of course, right? But secondly, though, I think that Jesus could be, in this answer that he gives in verse 17, he could be implying to the young man, there's really no reason for you to ask me this question because you should already know the answer. You should be familiar already with what it takes to obtain eternal life, right? The 18th century German minister and Greek scholar Johann Bengel said that Jesus is essentially saying to the young man here, what is right to do, you ought to know. It can only be obedience to the author of all goodness. Right? I think both of these are applicable here. I think Jesus is indeed suggesting to the young man, you should know the answer to this question. But I think he is also, like I said, maybe tweaking him a little bit for saying, you're assuming that I know what has to be done in order to achieve eternal life, and yet you're not willing to acknowledge that I am other than a man. But either way, Jesus answers the man's question, right? He after he says, why are you asking me what is good? He says at the end of verse 17, if you'd enter life, keep the commandments. Now, Jesus, in answering this question, he's giving a response that's consistent with what the Jewish leaders taught, right? This is what Jesus is saying here, a works-based answer. He says to him, you have to keep the commandments. In other words, Jesus is saying, follow the rules. Do what the law says. Comply with the instructions that you have received from your ancestors, from the teachers, from the leaders of the Jewish faith. John Gill, in his commentary, he comments on Jesus' response like this. He says, keep the commandments, that is, perfectly. He must do not only one good thing, but all the good things the law requires. He must not be deficient in any single action, in any one work of the law, either as to matter or manner of performance. Everything must be done, and that just as the Lord in his law has commanded it. So initially Jesus says to him, follow the rules, keep the law, do everything that the law instructs. Notice now how the young man responds in verse 18. He says, which ones? It's kind of an interesting response, right? And on the one hand, it sort of strikes me as what we talked about last week a little bit, that idea of we want to know exactly what we have to do, right? I talked about the example last week of students saying to teachers, right, how long does it have to be, right? We want to know exactly what's required because heaven forbid we do any more than necessary, right? So he says, which ones? After all, he's asking this question here after Jesus says, keep the commandments. Which ones do I have to keep, right? It's almost, this is not a perfect illustration by any means, but it's almost the idea of like if someone were to go to a local law enforcement officer, a local lawyer or something and saying, what do I have to do to stay out of jail? And they say, obey the law. You're like, well, yeah, but which ones? I mean, which one would really get me in trouble? I mean, I know there's some of them that you just kind of, you know, ignore, right? So the young man, he knows that there are many, many elements of the law. We have, of course, what the Bible gives us, what we call the Old Testament, that the law that was given by God through Moses to the people. But then we also know the Jewish leaders added hundreds more to that, right? And this young man is familiar with all that, and he's basically saying, there's a lot there. Which ones do I have to keep? Or, on the other hand, if we wanted to kind of give the young man the benefit of the doubt here, it could be he wants to make sure there's not something in the law that he doesn't know about, or there's some commandment that he's not aware of, right? He wants to make sure that he has all the necessary information. Either way, Jesus indulges his question and answers him, because what we see in verse 18, after the young man's question, Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus gives the young man here, he gives him five of the Ten Commandments in his response, right? If you wanted to go to Exodus chapter 20 and look at the list there of the Ten Commandments, what you would find is specifically that Jesus cites 6, 7, 8, 9, and 5 in that order of the Ten Commandments. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. 6, 7, 8, 9, 5. A couple things to note about this too, right? First, notice that Jesus does not tell the young man anything he shouldn't already know, right? Like we've already alluded to, where Jesus is basically, in his response to the first question, essentially kind of indicating you should know this already. And Jesus is not telling him anything new here, right? The young man says, well, which ones? He's like, well, how about these five? Everyone, every good Jew knew the Ten Commandments, right? Jesus says, here's five. Secondly, though, it's interesting, in response, in giving him some of the Ten Commandments, that Jesus cites the commandments of those ten that deal with human-to-human relationships. He doesn't give him number one, right? He doesn't say, you shall have no other gods before me. He doesn't say, don't worship idols. He gives him the five commandments here that specifically deal with the horizontal relationship. And I think that that is, in some ways, relevant into what Jesus is going to be getting at here in a minute in his follow-up to this question. But he specifically tells him about the human-to-human interactions. Secondly, though, in this response here, Jesus is seeking to make it clear to the young man the standard for inheriting eternal life, which is, of course, God's standard, is one that is impossible for humans to keep in their own effort. The young man, in response to what Jesus says to him here in verse 18 and verse 19, the young man should have answered something along the lines of, but it's impossible to keep those commands perfectly. There's no way that it can be done. Right? And that, by the way, that would have been a great opening, it would have been a perfect segue for Jesus to then explain to him, you're right. So here is how eternal life can be inherited. Here's how it can be received, not earned, but received. But that's not what the young man says, right? If you look at verse 20, the young man actually says, yeah, I already did all that. He says, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? Now again, a couple things we could take from this, right? First, the young man clearly has, or at least thinks he has, lived an exemplary life. A very impressive life. He says, I've done all of that. It's almost as if he's taking an offense or he's taking an affront to what Jesus says to him here, right? Because it's almost like he's answering back, I know that. I've already done that. I didn't need you to tell me that. What else is there, right? But also in this response, we see the young man is revealing his own pride, right? He's pretty hasty in saying, yeah, I already did all that. Far from offering the reply that would have been appropriate of saying, there's no way I can possibly do that, he says, been there, done that. That's easy. I got that under control. But thirdly here, and perhaps most interestingly in this exchange here, the young man seems to realize, even if we were to grant he had kept all those laws perfectly, which probably not, right? But even if we were to grant that, he seems to realize there's still something more that he needs, right? Because what does he say? I've done all that, but what do I still lack? Right? Now, there's no reason, of course, to doubt that the young man truly had not murdered anyone or truly had not committed adultery. Maybe he hadn't even ever stolen anything or lied. And maybe he was the most obedient child ever. And maybe he really did honor his father and mother at all times. But what about that love your neighbor as yourself part? That gets a little more tricky, right? But also we know from previous passages where Jesus is teaching that Jesus is making it clear in his ministry that it's not just the external that matters. Jesus says if you hate someone in your heart, you're just as guilty as if you murdered. If you lust in your heart, it's just as much a sin as adultery. Coveting, Jesus says, is just as much a sin as stealing. See, the young man here clearly had not yet grasped the idea of the external versus the internal. His response here is very consistent with the Jewish leaders of the day. The Jewish leaders were very much about what they project, what they show on the outside. Remember Jesus in another passage called the religious leaders, the Jews, he called them whitewashed tombs. They look really nice and clean on the outside, but he said on the inside, nothing but dead men's bones. And this young man is clearly very proud of his external behavior. And since the young man claimed in his response to Jesus that he has kept all of these commandments, Jesus decides to take a slightly different approach in his follow-up to this when the young man says, what do I still lack? Jesus now decides to go directly to the young man's heart and give him an answer that will reveal exactly where the young man is still woefully short of God's standard. Jesus says to him, verse 21, if you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Now please note that Jesus is not here giving instructions for works-based salvation. Jesus is not telling this young man literally, and he's certainly not telling us, that we should go sell everything that we have and give it to the poor and then we'll get eternal life. If that were the way that eternal life could be achieved, there would have been no reason for Jesus to die on the cross. But what he is saying here to the young man, by telling him to do this, he is opening up the opportunity for what we see in verse 22, which is to zero in on exactly where the young man is struggling, what his greatest issue is, his love for himself and his possessions. Because what do we see in verse 22? The young man heard this and said, now finally I know what I must do. No, not what he said. The young man heard this and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So the young man, see, he's good with these external things like not murdering anybody. He's like, yeah, I can do that. Not committing adultery, no problem. Don't steal, not a big deal. Give up all your stuff. All of a sudden, he's not okay with that. That was too hard for him. In his mind, in his heart, these possessions that he has were too much. He loved them too much. He was holding them too tightly. He was not willing to part with them for the benefit of others or even for the purpose of devoting himself fully to Christ. John MacArthur comments on this response. He says, Jesus was teaching not salvation by philanthropy, but he was demanding that the young man give him first place. The young man failed the test. See, the real instruction that Jesus is offering here in verse 21, the real answer to the question of what must I do to inherit eternal life, is simply what we see at the end of verse 21. Come, follow me. That instruction that Jesus gave the young man, however, was a significant rebuttal of a very common belief among the Jewish people of that time. The Jews at that time believed that the wealthy were more likely to inherit eternal life because they believed that material wealth was an indicator of the approval of God. If you had considerable possessions, as this young man did, you were able to offer more and better sacrifices. You were able to give greater alms to the temple. And the fact that God had blessed you with this material abundance clearly must mean that you were pleasing God because he was giving you this material wealth. The more money you had, the more money you could give to God, and therefore the greater likelihood that you had eternal life. In other words, really, a common misconception among the Jewish people was that you could buy your way into heaven. And after the young man here walks away because of the difficulty of this instruction that Jesus has given him and the sorrow that resulted in him from pondering, parting with all of his stuff, we see here in the response of the disciples this understanding or this misunderstanding really among the Jewish people of that time. Because what we see here is that they start to question Jesus in response. But actually first, before they question, Jesus goes on to explain exactly what has just taken place. And please note that Jesus is not saying here that having material wealth is a sin. Right? There's nothing in the scripture that says having great possessions, as the young man has apparently, because what we see in verse 22, that in and of itself is not a sin. But it's when those possessions are our love, are our focus, we put them ahead of God, that's when it becomes a sin. And Jesus follows up on this and says to his disciples, verse 23, he gives them an illustration. And he gives them an illustration that we're all familiar with, where he says it would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now, there have been over the years a number of misinterpretations and misapplications of this verse that are creative, and in some cases they even have some relevant application. But one of the most commonly misapplied explanations of this verse, which I suspect some of you have heard, is this idea that there was a very small gate in the wall of Jerusalem that the camel could only go through if it got down on its knees. And that gate was supposedly called the eye of the needle. Now, you could take some interesting applications from that and teach some worthwhile lessons from it, but the simple truth is there's no evidence that there was a gate like that. There is nothing archaeology, there we go, that's the word I'm looking for. Nothing in archaeology, nothing in historical references, there's nothing that indicates that there was a gate like that. The reality here is what Jesus is saying here is a Jewish version of a Persian figure of speech. The Persian people, in order to express the idea of something being impossible, often would say it would be easier for an elephant to go through the eye of a needle. But in Israel, they didn't have elephants. The Jewish people switched it to say it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, because the camel was the largest animal that they had in Israel. So in other words, this is simply a figure of speech, right? It would be the equivalent of a modern day, you know, when hell freezes over, or when pigs fly, when the Vikings win the Super Bowl. Sorry. So what Jesus is saying here, right, is that it's very, very difficult for this to happen, for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, not because riches by any means inhibits someone from going to heaven, but because those who have material wealth often can't part with it. They can't give up that claim to it. They cannot acknowledge that God must come ahead of their stuff. So Jesus is saying here, essentially, not even the wealthy can buy their way into heaven. It can't be done. Right? And the disciples grasp this meaning because what we see in verse 25, it says, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished. Right? So, I mean, if you think about this, if this was their culture, the idea that they had grown up hearing, that if you have great wealth, that's because God has favored you. And if God has favored you, obviously, you're likely to get eternal life. And now Jesus is saying, even the rich, it's really hard for the rich to get eternal life. And the disciples, this is like mind-blowing. And they say in verse 25, well, then who can be saved? Right? If not even the rich can get there, what chance do those of us who aren't rich have? And so Jesus responds to that question in verse 26, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. See, the response of the disciples in verse 25, when they say, you know, they're greatly astonished, well, who can be saved? Imagine, again, kind of a contemporary, not perfect, but a contemporary example. If there was something that we all believed could be purchased, there was a way to obtain it through the expenditure of funds, and Jesus showed up and said, not even Bill Gates can afford this, then we would all be like, then what chance do I have? If Bill Gates and his billions can't afford it, I've got no opportunity at all. And Jesus says, yeah, with man it's impossible. But with God, he says, all things are possible. What is it that's impossible? Well, earning, meriting, buying eternal life. It cannot be done. Only through the grace of God, Jesus is saying, only through the mercy that is extended when Christ came to earth, Jesus, who is himself here speaking, and will, in just a few chapters' time, die on the cross to pay the penalty of sin, that's the only way that sins can be forgiven. With God, all things are possible. Now, in the remaining verses of this chapter, 27 through 30, Peter is pointing out that the disciples have already done what Jesus said back in verse 21, right? When Jesus ends that response to the young man and says, come, follow me, Peter now says, verse 27, we've already done that. We already left everything, right? We left our fishing business or our tax collecting or whatever it was that we did before, and we are already following you. What then will we have? And Jesus, in verses 28 through 30, he's essentially describing the coming earthly kingdom that we see described in much greater detail in Revelation chapter 20. The time period when those who are in Christ will rule with God in this new earth. And then at the end of this passage in verse 30, when Jesus says, those who are first will be last and the last first. And then going into chapter 20, Jesus is famously explaining here in another very familiar passage that there's no greater inheritance for those who are in Christ for a long time and those who are in Christ for just a little while. Right, in this parable that follows in chapter 20, it's the one where Jesus tells about the man who hires people at the start of the day and says, I'll pay you this much. And then he hires some people a few hours later and a few hours later, a few hours later, and eventually hires some people to only work for a little while at the end of the day. And then they pay them all the same amount. And the guys who got hired first thing in the morning think, this is a ripoff. Right? And Jesus explains to him, to these, not him, but to these workers in the parable, he says, it's up to the the boss. He gave you exactly what he promised. Right, and the idea here is that if you accepted Christ at a young age, you live to be 150. You're going to inherit eternal life just as much as someone who accepted Christ on his deathbed. And those who were first, verse 30 of chapter 19, in their eyes, like this rich young ruler, they may well be last. Those who were last may be first. There's not going to be any differentiation. And those verses there at the end of chapter 19 are certainly worthy of study. And as I said, they relate very much to Revelation chapter 20. But they're really kind of beyond where we want to go this morning. And as we wrap up our exploration of this here this morning, there's two questions I want to ask as we consider this conversation that Jesus has with the rich young ruler. The first question is, for anyone who is here in the room or watching online now or later or listening to it, anyone who has not ever accepted Christ as Savior, if there's anyone who is like this young man who is still pondering, still seeking, what do I have to do to get eternal life? If you think that you can earn your way to heaven, if you think you can buy your way into heaven, if you think that there are enough rules that you can keep perfectly, then you are as mistaken as the young man in this passage. You cannot do it. As Jesus says in verse 26, with man this is impossible. What you lack, if we were to go back to the question where the young man says to Jesus, what do I still lack, verse 20, what you lack is the acknowledgement that you can't earn it. You can't do it on your own. You can't purchase eternal life. And I'm not saying you need to try harder. I'm saying you need to stop trying, because there is no way that you can earn it. You can't possibly work hard enough or keep enough rules or give enough money to earn eternal life. I urge you to recognize today that you can't do it and to accept Jesus Christ as the free gift that he was, that he is. God sent him to earth to die, to pay the penalty for our sins, to defeat sin and hell and the grave. And it's a gift that's available to anyone who will receive it. But the second question I want to ask this morning is for those of us who have accepted Christ as our Savior. We've already acknowledged this reality that we can't earn it, we can't buy it. We have admitted to Christ that we can't do it. We have confessed our sins. We have received Christ as our Savior. And this is maybe a little bit different take on this passage. But if we've recognized that the only way we can receive eternal life is through accepting Christ as our Savior, we have to be very careful not to allow that to be some kind of an excuse or a justification for living however we want to live. Because just as much as this passage is teaching, no matter how good a life you may live, you can't earn salvation, just as true as that is, this passage is not teaching, if you've accepted Christ as Savior, it doesn't matter how you live. That's not what Jesus is saying here at all. So, put differently maybe, knowing that our eternal future is secure in Christ cannot become a pass or a license for us to do whatever we want to do. And I think that it would be appropriate for us who have accepted Christ as Savior to also ask the question that the young man here is asking, though in a different way, with a different motive. I think it's appropriate, even if we are in Christ, to sincerely ask God, what do I lack? Where in my life am I still holding on? Where do I still want to be in charge? Where am I not willing to die to myself? Where am I not willing to acknowledge you are the Lord of my life? I'm not talking about areas of our lives where we need to try harder, right? Because we've established here that's not what this is about. I'm talking about any number of things. It could be your money, could be time, could be resources, could be your thoughts, it could be any number of things, whatever, right? If there is anything in my life, in your life, that we are not willing to give up to God, to say, you're in charge of this. I will use this the way you want me to. I will even give this up if that is what you call me to do. Then we need to surrender. Regardless of which of these categories you're in this morning, whether you've already accepted Christ or you have not yet, and if you have not yet, I hope that you will. It is my prayer that you will. The bottom line of this passage and the really good news of this passage is verse 26. Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. And thank goodness that's not the end of Jesus' statement. But with God, all things are possible. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the truth of it, and we thank you for this promise that with God all things are possible. We thank you that eternal life is available to anyone and everyone who acknowledges that we can't do it. We can't earn it. We can't buy it. We can't deserve it. Anyone who is willing to say, I am a sinner, I've fallen short of God's standard, I accept the free gift of salvation, I claim the blood of Christ, I acknowledge that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sins, and that he rose again, and that he lives today and he's coming again, and I claim him as my Savior. That is a gift available to everyone because of your mercy, your grace, your goodness, your love. And it is my prayer that if anyone listening has not ever accepted Christ as Savior, that they will recognize that need and they will make that decision. I also pray this morning, Father, that those of us who are in Christ, those of us who are your children, that we will never allow Christ's death sacrifice on our behalf to be an excuse for living selfish, self-centered, self-seeking lives. And I pray that we might ask you, what do I lack? Not because you're calling us to work harder, but because you're calling us to die to self. You're calling us to yield to the Holy Spirit, to surrender control of every area of our lives to you, that you would be first in everything that we do. It's easy to say, it's hard to do. Indeed, with man it is impossible. So thank you that you have not instructed us to do it on our own. You have given us the Holy Spirit. You have given us your word. And the book of James tells us as we look into your word, it's like looking into a mirror, and it will reveal for us where we still need to grow, changes we still need to make, areas we still need to let go. And may we, as James says, not look into the mirror and then walk away forgetting what we saw or not caring what we still need to surrender. But may we see it, sense the conviction, confess it, and give it up to you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for the gift of your Son. Amen.
Please stand together for our closing hymn of 328. 328, have you any room for Jesus? Word obey, say.
mentor while you may. Room for pleasure, room for business, but for Christ the crucified, not a place that he can enter in the heart for which he died. Room for Jesus, King of glory. Hasten now his word obey. Swing the heart so widely open. Bid him enter while you may. Have you any room for Jesus as in grace he calls again? Accepted. Later you may call in vain. Room for Jesus, King of glory. Hasten now his word obey. Swing the heart's door widely open. Him enter while you may. Room and time I'll give to Jesus. Soon will pass this day of grace. Soon your heart left cold and silent, and your Savior's pleading cease. Room for Jesus, King of glory. Hasten now his word obey. Swing those hearts are widely open. Bid him enter while you
Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. And may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen.